And we'll read Colossians 2, verse 6 through chapter 3, verse 25. I guess we might as well read the first verse of chapter 4 as well, since it's actually connected with the previous paragraph. Let us give our attention to the Word of God. Colossians 2, verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism. In him you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So therefore, let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, which he has seen, taking his stand on visions which he has seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, Love your wives, and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing in the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service, as men-pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, pleasing, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Thus far the reading of God's word. Now you may be wondering, what does all this have to do with infant baptism and covenant nurture? Well, I'll explain in a moment. But before we get to that, I would simply like to point out to you, as we looked at this passage last week, that there are a number of statements that Paul makes in this passage in which he declares to the church at Colossae, to the believers within the community of the church of Colossae, that they are those who are complete in Christ. They are those who have been circumcised with the circumcision of Christ, that they have died with Christ and have been raised with Christ, that they are those who have participated in Christ's victory over the evil powers triumphing over them through his resurrection, that they have died with Christ from the basic principles of this world and the legalistic principles, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, that they have been raised with Christ and that therefore they are seated with Christ at the right hand of God and their life is hidden with Christ in God. He says also that they are the elect of God, that they are holy and beloved, and that they are those for whom Christ has established them as the new man, renewed in knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. These are all statements that Paul pronounces upon the people of God. He proclaims them to the people of God. And he does this even though he may not know whether or not every single individual who hears those statements is in fact elect or is in fact regenerated and therefore saved in Christ. And the reason why that is so important is because this deals with, picking up what we talked about last week, this deals with this concept that we called the judgment of charity. All of those who are within the visible church, who have been baptized, who have had the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit placed upon them through baptism, they are now to be regarded and treated as those who are truly united to Christ. And that is so, even though we do not necessarily know whether it is in fact true of every single individual within that community. Until the elders of the church have exercised the proper steps of church discipline and put that person outside of the community of believers, you and I have no right on our own, just based upon our own suspicions, to go to an individual and to tell them that they are not saved and that they are not united to Christ in his death and resurrection. Notice that all of these statements that Paul makes about the church at Colossae, they all flow from the fact that they were baptized. Colossians 2, verse 12, buried with him in baptism. Baptism is what places us into Christ. Baptism unites us to Christ. And therefore, because we are united to Christ through baptism, we must be regarded and treated as those who have in fact been united to his death and united to his resurrection. Now the reason why this is so important is because it affects the way we view our children. If, as I've established in the previous sermons, we are to apply the sign and seal of the covenant to our children, namely baptism, then they too are heirs of this language of Paul's proclamation to the church at Colossae. In fact, it is interesting, as we read here in Colossians, that in chapter 3, verse 20, he includes the children within the church in his exhortation. He exhorts the children to obey their parents. Now, of course, that's true just based upon the fact that children must obey their parents, based upon the fifth commandment. That's something that all children must do, whether they are believers or not. But notice the ground upon which he exhorts the children to obey their parents. He says, "For this is well-pleasing in the Lord." He uses that phrase, "in the Lord," which is the same phrase that he used in verse 18 to exhort the wives. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord." And therefore, our children who are within the covenant community have a right to the very same exhortation that the adults have within the community. And that exhortation is that they must live out their union with Christ. If they have in fact been baptized into Christ, then they are called to live out that union within their lives. Now, we're going to explain this in a moment, but this is called the indicative and the imperative. The indicative is, you have died with Christ, you have been raised with Christ. The imperative is, therefore, put to death your members which are upon the earth, therefore set your mind on things which are above. Our children deserve that exhortation just as much as those who are adults within the covenant community. In fact, this is the answer to the question that many people have. I remember discussing these kind of subjects with people, let's say at seminary. I remember there were a number of Baptists, Reformed Baptists at the seminary, who were struggling with this issue of infant baptism and weren't able to be convinced of it. And one of the things that bothered them was, what is it that makes a difference if you baptize your children? What is the difference between the way we treat them and the way we treat pagans who are outside of the church? Because in both cases, aren't we supposed to call them to faith in Christ and call them to turn from their sin and to call them to live turn from their sin to God? That preaching of the gospel that we give to a pagan seems to be no different from the kind of preaching that we would give to our own children. And the answer to that is that the difference is that you do not exhort a pagan according to this pattern of the indicative and the imperative. You don't go to Joe Pagan out there and say, "You have died with Christ, therefore set your affection on things which are above. You have put off the old man, therefore you should not lie to one another," etc., etc. You can't go to a pagan and give that indicative imperative exhortation. Whereas, by contrast, those who are within the community of the church by baptism, those who have been signed and sealed with the covenant and therefore are members of the covenant, they not only can be addressed that way, they must be addressed that way. In fact, they have a right to be exhorted according to this method, which we're calling the indicative and the imperative. The indicative-imperative dynamic must be preached to our children as well as to those who are within the visible church. And you see that fact that we can go to our children and exhort them that way indicates that we must be treating them as being different from those who are outside of the church. Because to those who are outside of the church, you cannot presume that they have indeed died with Christ or that they have been raised with Christ. Now, before we get into that a little bit more, this whole issue of the indicative and the imperative, I'd like to simply point out to you that it is very important how we think about one another within the church. I'm speaking here of point one under F, the importance of labels regarding who is in the covenant and who is out. Let us look at a number of passages dealing with that subject. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 15. Paul is dealing with the fact that there are some in the church at Thessalonica who are apparently becoming lazy and acting in a disorderly manner. Verse 6. Perhaps some of them were trying to live off of the diaconal fund of the church without being concerned to find work and to labor with their own hands. And he says that they are basically busybodies. He says, now they need to be exhorted. He says, the way you exhort them is, you tell them that they are not following the commands that I have given in this epistle. You also note them and warn them that they should be ashamed of what they're doing. But then he says, verse 15, yet do not count them as an enemy, but admonish them as a brother. Now, of course, if the person is stubborn and continues to act in this disorderly way, of course, I would assume that Paul would say, then you should go the next step, and that is to put them out of the church. Matthew 18 talks about that. But at this point, Paul is simply saying to urge them and to exhort them, and also to let them know that they are in serious danger. So he says, don't keep any company with them. But at the same time, he says, do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now, it's possible that this person who's living a disorderly life, who is trying to live off of the diaconal gifts of the church without being concerned to work with his own hands, it is possible that he's already beginning to manifest the evidence that he is not a true believer and that he is not saved. But until he has been put out of the church, Paul says you must still warn him as a brother rather than as an enemy. You see how important it is to make that distinction. You don't cross the line of saying that he's an enemy until he has been excommunicated from the church. Why does that make such a difference? Because if he's a brother, then you can go to him as a brother in Christ and say, brother, don't you understand what it means that you've been saved? Don't you understand what it means that you've been washed in the blood of Christ? How can you continue to live in this way? It's totally inconsistent with your profession of faith. Whereas if he's an enemy, if he's a pagan, then you can't appeal to that fact that he is one who has been redeemed by the blood of Christ and therefore needs to be urged to live in keeping with that redemption. Another passage, of course, is Matthew 18. This is the passage I was alluding to where Jesus talks about church discipline. And he says in Matthew 18, verse 17, that if it gets to this point where the brother does not listen to your exhortation, if he refuses even to hear the church, then he says, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So here is the other label being implemented. The previous label was brother. Now we're slapping a new label on him and saying he is, quote, a heathen and a tax collector. Of course, tax collector was used in those days as one of the worst possible insults because those Jews who were willing to become tax collectors were considered to be collaborators with the evil Roman Empire that was denying, in effect, the fact that Israel had inherited this land. Somebody who was willing to try to make a fast buck by serving the Roman Empire that way was, in effect, saying that he didn't really care anymore about God's promises that he had made to Israel and to the land. He's someone who doesn't have faith, somebody who doesn't believe in the promises of God. He is a heathen. Some other passages. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Here's some more labels that we can use. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Here's the label circumcision and the label uncircumcision. Now, of course, he's referring here to the fact that the Jews, who were the circumcised according to the flesh, they would look at the Gentiles out there who were uncircumcised, and they would regard them as those uncircumcised, unclean, pagan swine, right? That's how they viewed them. But, of course, we can apply this to ourselves because we, as we know from Philippians chapter 3 and verses 1 and 3, that we are the circumcision. We are the people of God who have been circumcised, Colossians 2:11, with the circumcision of Christ. And therefore, all of those who are outside of that, who are still dead in their trespasses and sins, they are the uncircumcision, according to this distinction between the saved and the unsaved. And then finally, one more passage is 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. Paul is dealing with these warnings against fornicators, idolaters, etc. He says that they will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then he says, verse 11, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, obviously, he's not 100% sure if every single individual at Corinth has indeed been washed. Otherwise, why would he warn them that, verse 9, that some will not inherit the kingdom of God? In fact, he tells them later on in 1 Corinthians 15 that he is very concerned that they might, in fact, be, at least some of them, might be in danger of eternal condemnation because they are denying the resurrection of the body. He says, I speak this to your shame, but there are some of you in this church who do not know God because you are denying one of the cardinal doctrines of the faith. Well, in spite of that concern that he has, he still says to them, you were washed. Now, of course, he's alluding to their baptism because the baptism is the outward sign and seal of the fact that they have been washed. But he addresses them as those who have been washed. And he says that they used to be the idolaters and the adulterers and the homosexuals and so on. That's what they once were. But now they have been washed, they have been sanctified, they have been justified, and therefore they must be treated in that way. And so he exhorts them to live in accordance with that calling. These labels that we place upon one another and upon those who are outside of the church are very important because they dictate then how we approach one another within the church. Most importantly, they dictate how the preacher approaches the people of God within the church. There are some people who believe, some preachers who believe, that what you should do when you get up on Sunday morning is you should just assume that you have a mixture of some people who are saved and some who are not. And you should therefore simply distinguish to yourself and say, now I'm addressing this particular point to those who are saved, and I'm addressing this particular point to those who are not. In actuality, what the preacher should do is he should say, I'm addressing this particular point to those who are baptized, who are within the covenant community, and I'm addressing this particular point who are not baptized, who are not within the covenant community. That is the true line of distinction between those who are in the covenant and those who are out of the covenant. I have no right to preach to you and to say, now I have a feeling that there are some of you here who aren't regenerate, and therefore I'm really warning you here and threatening you that unless you are truly saved, that you are in danger of condemnation. That is indeed a genuine concern that we must have, that not all who are within the body of Christ are regenerate. And it is true that there are tares within the fold of those who are the wheat. But at the same time, I as a preacher don't have the right to make those distinctions. Now, the reason why this is kind of confusing and the reason why we have a hard time accepting it is because it sounds like what we're saying is that we just simply assume that everybody who's baptized is saved. And of course, we know that's not true. Paul makes a very clear point about that in 1 Corinthians 10, where he says, don't you know that all Israel was baptized into Moses in the sea? And therefore, they were all part of the people of God. They were all part of the covenant community. Nevertheless, he says, God was not well pleased with most of them because they were rebellious and they failed to inherit those whose bodies were scattered in the wilderness because of their unbelief. So they were baptized because they passed through the waters of the Red Sea, but yet they were not saved. So it is not true that everybody who is baptized is saved. So then how do we deal with this tension? The answer is the indicative imperative dynamic. So let's turn to Colossians. Let's take a little bit of time to look at this in a little bit more detail. The indicative imperative dynamic helps to solve this problem because on the one hand, the indicative is proclaimed to all who are baptized. But the indicative is not alone. The indicative is not the only thing that we proclaim, because the indicative also implies an imperative. Colossians 2. Let's read verses 11 through 15. Now, in reading verses 11 through 15, keep in mind that this is the indicative, okay? In him you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. See how forthright Paul is? He doesn't hold back and say, in him, those of you who are truly elect in this congregation, you are the ones who are circumcised. No, he proclaims it to the whole congregation. You were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism. Furthermore, he says, in him you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you at one time who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. But then in verses 16 through 19, he applies it. If this is true, that you have indeed died with Christ, if indeed the handwriting of requirements has been completely removed and wiped out because it has been taken away on the cross, therefore, verse 16, let no one judge you in food or in drink. Verse 18, therefore, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels. Therefore, verse 20, if in fact you have died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Again, in chapter 3, you see the indicative and the imperative. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, if then you were raised with Christ, there's the indicative, then he says, the imperative, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Verse 2 is the imperative. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Verse 3 is the indicative again. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And then he switches back to the imperative. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. He keeps alternating between the indicative and the imperative. The indicative, I define as, if you look on the handout here, I define the indicative as that which is proclaimed concerning you by virtue of union with Christ, whereas the imperative is that which is demanded of you by virtue of that very same union. Now, it's important not to think that the indicative and the imperative are completely separate from one another, as if the indicative just refers to the stuff that God has done, and then the imperative refers to all the stuff that you have to do in response. Or some people put it like this, some people say the indicative refers to your position in Christ, all of the things that are true in the abstract, all the things that are true because of your judicial standing in Christ, whereas the imperative refers to your own progressive sanctification as you seek to live up to your position in Christ. If you view it that way, then you're separating the indicative and the imperative too much. And in effect, you're saying that the indicative is just sort of hypothetical, and it's up to you to make it really work by responding to the imperative. Because then when you do the imperative, then the indicative will kick in. No, it's just the other way around. The indicative is the foundation. And the indicative is absolutely, objectively true. You say, well, sometimes I don't feel like I've died to sin. Sometimes I don't feel like I'm walking in newness of life. So how can it be true? How can it be absolutely true that you have indeed died to sin, that you have indeed been raised, and that you are walking in newness of life? Well, the reason is because it is a reality that has happened in Christ. It has happened objectively in the person of Christ. Christ died to sin once for all. Christ was raised from the dead, and therefore is reigning in that life of God. And that is true. That is an absolute fact. It's a historical matter. It's an objective matter. It has really happened. in space and in time. And therefore, since you are one of those who belongs to Jesus Christ, since you have been inserted into Christ, as we mentioned, baptism is the sign that you have been placed into Christ, since you have been baptized into Christ, you also have participated in his death and in his resurrection. And this is what Paul proclaims to all who are baptized, to all who are a part of the visible church. And therefore, because it is true that you have died with Christ and have been raised with him, it is therefore incumbent upon you to live consistently with that. The indicative itself produces the imperative. It's not as though the indicative is simply this hypothetical outline, so to speak, and then the imperative is you coming in and coloring in the outline with your own works. It's not as though the indicative is just in the abstract, just waiting for you to make it real by the imperative. No, the indicative is the reality. The indicative is the objective truth because it happened already in Christ. It's already true that you have died with Christ because Christ died. It's already true that you've been raised with Christ because Christ was raised. And therefore, since that is true, how can we live in any other way than to be putting to death our members which are upon the earth, than to be walking in newness of life and to be seeking those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God? The imperative is just simply another perspective upon the indicative. It's simply another way of looking at the indicative. The indicative itself, if it is really true, contains within it the imperative. If it's really true that you have died with Christ, then you have no other option than to die with Christ. If it is really true that you have been raised with Christ and seated with him in heavenly places, then it's unthinkable that you would want to do anything else than to set your mind in those heavenly places and to seek to glorify and to serve this risen Christ. This is the imperative, the indicative imperative dynamic. And therefore you see that because there is both the indicative and the imperative, there isn't a danger, as some people think, that in preaching this stuff, in preaching that, you know, all those who are baptized are to be regarded as those who are saved, that somehow we're going to create this sense of false security, this false presumption that, well, I was baptized, wasn't I? So I don't really need to worry about anything. I can just go on my merry way, and I just know I'm going to go to heaven because I was baptized. If that is the way somebody's looking at their baptism, then they're not really looking at what their baptism is saying. If that is the way the preacher preaches to them to look at their baptism, the preacher is not doing his job. Because the way this ought to work is that the indicative must contain within it the imperative. The imperative is a natural product of the indicative. It is bound up within the indicative. If we really believe the indicative, then we cannot but be compelled by the imperative to live out that union in our lives. So you see then, when we speak to our children as those who are baptized into Christ, and we start to kind of tremble, you know, because we're not really sure if that's true, you know, maybe they're not one of the elect, even though we speak to them that way, we can have confidence that what we're doing is not a danger to them, because if we do it properly, then we are also calling them to live out that indicative within their lives. By placing them under the reality of the indicative, we are also placing them under the obligation of the imperative that flows from it. When we tell our children that they are in Christ, we're not just telling them something that is some sort of pious platitude that they can just go, oh, great, so it's all taken care of. Is that what you're saying? No, what we're telling them is they have been placed into this arena in which we have all been placed. They are with us in this powerful dynamic of having died with Christ and having been raised with Christ. And therefore, they too, along with us, are compelled to live lives that reflect that concretely in their behavior, in their mindset, in their thinking, in all that they do, so that they might express the reality of this indicative imperative dynamic in their lives. This quote here from Hermann Ritterbos in his book, Paul, An Outline of His Theology, is very helpful. It's taken from the section entitled The Indicative and the Imperative on page 253 and following. He says, so far as the relationship of Christ's death and resurrection is concerned, the indicative is fundamental, that those who are in Christ have died to sin, Romans 6, verse 2. This whole pronouncement, however, is directed towards stimulating human responsibility and arousing us to activity. The redemptive indicative of dying and rising with Christ is not to be separated from the imperative of the struggle against sin. Having once died with Christ does not render superfluous, that is meaningless, putting to death the members that are on earth, but is precisely the great urgent reason for it. Now, as regards the relationship to each other of these two different ways of speaking, it is immediately clear that the imperative rests on the indicative and that this order is not reversible. For in each case, the imperative follows the indicative by way of conclusion. For example, the word therefore. The imperative is grounded on the reality that has been given with the indicative. It appeals to it and is intended to bring it to full development. You notice in this chart that I've given you here, I've listed off some examples of this indicative imperative thing. And you'll notice that in many cases, the indicative is given first, and then the imperative follows, and it's introduced with the word therefore. Right? Remember the most famous one of all, Romans 12. After getting into this whole detailed exposition of the fullness of our salvation in Christ, of our justification, of our sanctification, of our adoption, of all the wonderful doctrines of the gospel, in the first 11 chapters of Romans, Paul then begins Romans 12, verse 1, with the word therefore. Therefore, in view of the mercies of God, which I have so wonderfully displayed to you in all of its richness, I urge you to offer up your bodies as living sacrifices to God. Or again in Romans 6, Paul spends the first 11 verses of Romans 6 saying, don't you know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ's death? And if we've been baptized into his death, that's not the end of the story, right? Because how can we just have union with his death without also having union with his resurrection? So if we've been baptized into his death, we've also been baptized into his resurrection. Therefore, he says, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God through your union with Christ. And then, beginning at verse 12, he says, therefore, he says, do not deliver your members as servants of sin, but offer up your members as servants of righteousness. Again and again, Paul makes this contrast, and he contains the imperative within the indicative. He is simply saying, this is what the indicative implies. This is how the indicative impinges upon our life. It's not simply some theoretical doctrine out there. It's not simply some nice pious platitudes that we wrote down in some confessional statement and then we stuck it in our bookshelf. These are realities for us. This is the truth about us. This is the most important truth about us, is that we are united to Christ. And if those realities are true, then they demand, they require response. If they don't produce response within us, then how can we say that we really believe in those truths? How can we say that we really are convinced that we have been placed within this union, that we have been so united to Christ that our death occurred in Christ's death and that our resurrection occurred in Christ's resurrection? If we really believe all that, and if that is a reality for us, then the imperative is hanging over our heads all the time and calling us to express it. It stimulates us to express it. It arouses us to activity, as Ritter Boss puts it here in this outline. Now, what's so amazing about all this, as I already mentioned, is that this is the whole thrust of Paul's epistle to the Colossians, is this indicative-imperative dynamic. And what's so fascinating to me is that when he gets to the end of his epistle in Romans 3 and verse 18, or Colossians 3:18 and following, and he begins to address the different categories of people within the congregation, And he shows how wives need to live out the indicative imperative dynamic in their life, and how husbands need to live it out in their life, how masters need to do it, how slaves need to do it. He also includes within that our children. He includes our children within the power of that dynamic. He says that they are not to be held at arm's length and be viewed as those who are simply outside on the fringes, waiting to participate in this glorious truth. They're not like little children with their faces pressed up against the window, looking inside at all the goodies that we're enjoying. No, they're inside with us. They're participating in all this wealth of blessing in Christ. And because they're participating in all of this wealth of blessing in Christ, they also have the same imperative that comes to them. And of course, the way that that is expressed for children who are still under their parents' authority is that they must obey their parents in all things. And this is the way that they can experience the power of the indicative imperative dynamic in their own lives. This is the basis, then, of covenant nurture. If we understand the indicative imperative, and then we understand that it also applies to our children, then that will become the foundation for how we should raise and train our children. Just think about some, there are many practical ways in which this works itself out in terms of our experience, in terms of discipline. When you discipline your child, you don't simply tell the child that they disobeyed mom, and therefore they should be punished because mom is angry. You also tell them that they have disobeyed the Lord, and therefore that just as they have disobeyed the Lord, they also have the same forgiveness from the Lord. That they can come to the Lord as the adopted children of God, and if they confess their sins, He is faithful and just to forgive their sins. Just as you and I, as adults, we know that when we sin, we can always go to our Heavenly Father, and we can always find grace to help in time of need. And also, when we struggle with our own sins, with our own besetting sins that we fight against, what do? We pray. And we ask the Heavenly Father to draw us into a closer understanding of this union with Christ. We say, Lord, I don't understand this death. I don't understand this resurrection, but I know it's a truth. I know it's a reality. Cause me to experience it. Cause me to live it. Well, we do the same with our children then. We tell our children, we lead them also in that same prayer. We say, don't you understand that if you've been baptized, you've been baptized into Christ. And therefore they too can call upon the Lord to ask them, to help them to live it out in their own lives. To have the strength to obey that comes not from the flesh, but that comes from the power of God's Spirit. So you see then that this is the foundation for how we will indeed practically train and raise our children in the fear and instruction of the Lord. Ephesians 6, verse 4. Now, in the next couple of weeks, we're going to look a little bit more at this whole concept in detail. Next week is a very important lesson because I want to deal with this concept of the organic principle. And the organic principle is a reference to the fact that in Scripture, the covenant of grace is pictured in organic terms. The covenant of grace is described using images taken from the realm of botany. Romans 11 says that the covenant of grace is an olive tree. And that olive tree is connected to the Abrahamic covenant, which is the roots of that olive tree. In John 15, Jesus describes himself as the vine. He is the vine from which we find strength to bring forth fruit unto God. That image of the vine is another image that is used to describe the covenant. The vine and the olive tree are simply different ways of picturing this organic principle. Now, the reason why that's so important, and I'll explain this later next week in more detail, but the reason why this is so important is because if the covenant is an organic, living relationship that we have as a body and that we express and embody within our own families, then you as parents have a responsibility not only to teach the children, but you also have a responsibility to bring them into the same life that you yourself are experiencing within the life of the covenant. your own relationship to God then becomes for them not just simply a model that they look at from a distance and imitate, but your own relationship to God as you struggle through this indicative imperative, as you seek to mortify the flesh and to walk in newness of life, will become for them something that they too can appropriate within their own experience. It almost sounds strange, but in a sense we can say that God has given parents the authority to transmit spiritual life to their children. Same life that you are living. They're living as heirs together with you of the same covenant promises that you are living. And so you see, therefore, if this indicative imperative dynamic is not something that you understand, and not something that you are personally living out, not something that you have owned for yourself in your own life with God, in your own walk with the Lord, then how will you be able to express it to your children? How will you be able to bring them into it as well, so that they can participate with you, and so that they can learn from you as you together as a family unit experience this powerful gospel promise that God has given to his people? The organic principle then is very significant for us, because it provides the way in which this is all fleshed out in terms of concrete experience within the covenant. And then finally, in our final sermon, we're going to deal with some specific issues regarding discipline, regarding the way that we instruct our children, catechizing them, and then finally the goal of this whole process, which is that our children would grow up. We are looking for a growth process, for a nurturing process. We don't want them to just remain as children in the faith. We want them to appropriate the faith for themselves, so that they come to a place in their own lives where they can make a personal commitment to Christ. And that personal commitment to Christ then will be expressed as they come before the elders to make a profession of faith, and then are given access to the Lord's table as a result. God doesn't want our children to always be in infancy. He wants them to grow up, to be mature in the faith, so that they can own the covenant for themselves and love Christ with their own heart and serve him with all of their heart and strength and mind. Well then, let us close in prayer.